2 of the 2020 theme, which is fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We began this in the beginning of the year, and we did quite a few sermons on this series, and there were a number that we weren't able to do for the sake of time, and I just was impressed to continue this, do our review, but go through all of them. And then this last one, I'm thinking to myself, man, we're just doing a lot of reviews now, aren't we? But this last one, I really felt compelled that we need to talk about, and that is the perseverance of Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want to say I was talking with someone this past week, and they were telling me about their move, their moving adventure, and I thought, wow, what perseverance. So I got a little update from the individual, and it goes like this. Our moving adventure started in mid-October 2020 when we loaded a 20-foot U-Haul truck to the gills with all of our boxes and assorted possessions. We had elected to send the furniture with a real moving company on a later trip. After all, let someone else do the heavy lifting. Our first day was uneventful until we got to our hotel. The parking lot was blocked off due to resurfacing. After some searching and wiggling, we finally shoehorned the 20-foot U-Haul into a parking space. Actually, about 5 parking spaces, but who's counting? That was just the beginning. We brought the U-Haul across Wyoming in 60-mile-an-hour winds. Oh, we forgot to tell you about that. We had to make an immediate return trip to our old home in Las Vegas through rain and snow to get ready to sell our house. In 2 days, we had to be back into Wyoming again to our new home to meet the moving truck. But the moving truck never showed. Fortunately, we had brought much of our essentials upon the U-Haul, including folding tables and chairs, as well as an aero bed, and otherwise we would have been really stuck. 10 days later, we found out that the moving truck was still in Vegas. No one would travel to Gillette. Finally, we found a contractor in Denver who would come to Gillette. So the furniture was sent to Mile High City, then shipped to Gillette. The moving truck arrived 17 days after the pickup date. When the movers came in, they asked where each item should go. Very thoughtful of them and helpful. We started telling them that we wanted the 2 sofas in the living room. And they looked confused and informed us that they had no sofas on the truck. It turned out that our furniture was in 3 containers, but they told the driver only 2. So this is all that was picked up. The sofas were still in Denver. Fortunately, we had a bed, dressers, and lounge chairs, so it no longer felt like we were on a camping trip in Wyoming. In the process of bringing the furniture, we discovered that some of it was damaged. They managed to break a desk chair as well as causing an end-to-end crack to our 140-year-old antique dining room table because they disassembled it in transport and then pounded the legs back upon arrival. It took 2 more weeks to get the rest of our furniture moved up to Wyoming, but finally we had all of our possessions, except for the dining room table and the chair were damaged, and so the dining room table sat in the living room with legs up, waiting for the moving company to decide what to do. After numerous attempts and emails, we received a damage claim. However, no one wanted to repair our antique furniture. Well, we finally got someone to fix the chair. We're still waiting to get that back. We also found a church member from Grace Bible Church who repairs antique furniture. So he came to the house and repaired the antique dining room table. Thank you, Doug. So finally, on the 16th of January, we had a dining room table, and we are now able to put our house fully in order. That move only took 87 days. Of course, we still don't have the chair, but who cares? We have our lounge chairs. What more do you need? Anyway, that was our own Bill and Jeannie Brown. And, you know, I must say that even though I've heard of these details, you have kept and maintained your Christian attitude. So that is great. Well, we're talking about perseverance this morning, but I want to really explain this first. The perseverance that's talked about in Scripture is not necessarily having a bad moving day. It is usually about perseverance in persecution. These recipients of the letter from the author who was writing to the Hebrews, they were obviously going through persecution, difficulty, and the author encourages them not to become weary, but instead to consider him who endured the cross. And so by looking at the enduring and the perseverance of Christ through his trial, his arrest, his being beaten, but most of all, his death on the cross, which was for the atonement of sin. It wasn't just a death. In fact, it is the death of Christ on the cross that paid for our salvation, not the suffering. But we can look at Christ and his suffering and even the death on the cross. We can look at that to motivate us so that we don't lose heart. Now, it's not just the Hebrews that need to know that. All believers, according to the Scriptures, have been called to suffering, as Mike read this morning. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So of all the things that we were looking at through this study about the obedience of Christ, the love of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, and all of those, we also emulate the endurance, the perseverance of Christ through persecution. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, this is what you say to new believers, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul even said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not shall, not might, not maybe, will be persecuted. And so in my own mind, I couldn't let this one go. I feel like because of the times that we are in, we need to be reminded about this. We have seen persecution in the U.S., but not to the degree as other countries who are being beheaded for their faith. And by the way, they've been experienced that for centuries. We're just not used to it because this is the United States after all. Nevertheless, we live in a post-Christian society. And we have witnessed the ebb and flow of culture. There have been litigations against merchants who did not want to violate their biblical convictions. There have been numerous cases of infringement upon religious freedoms. And we have recently seen changes in culture on gender and sexual orientation, which are opposed to foundational biblical principles. Persecution is increasing, and it appears that it will continue to do so. Let me just say, how much and to what degree? I don't know. Only God knows. Only God knows if there will be another revival. And there could be. Guess what? There have been revivals down through the years. Many a dark errors going on. Many a times there have been all kinds of problems, both political, spiritual, you name it. And there has been a reversal of it. And that could very well happen today. Only God knows if there will be another revival or if he has other purposes to fulfill before the rapture, which, by the way, Scripture tells us not to predict. We can't predict when the Lord will come. Each generation wants to, but we've got to be careful not to. With all that said, this may be the most important part in the series of fixing our eyes on Jesus, for we have been called to suffer and experience persecution. Considering Jesus, who endured the cross, will keep us from becoming weary and losing heart. With that, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Our theme verse was just 2, but look at the context. Really, the context of Hebrews 12, 2 is this, the persecution. Notice it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, and here's the part, consider him when you're going through it, when you're losing heart, becoming weary. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Father, we come before you and I ask you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher. Lord, I have a ton of scriptures because there's a ton of scriptures about this. Help me to put this together in our time slot. Help me, Father, to be able to preach the scriptures where we are to consider the perseverance of Christ through what he had to go through, concluding with the cross. And then, Lord, help us to consider the perseverance of believers. And Father, we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider Christ's perseverance, I want to begin and just look at this word, endurance, where it says in verse 2 that he endured the cross, and where it says he endured such hostility. This is a famous word, and we've looked at this word. It might be the only Greek word that you ever know, and it is hupomene. Hupo means under. Mene means to remain, and so it means to remain under. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean remain under when you're having difficulty in moving, although it could apply. But what it really means is it means to persevere. In fact, it's translated several times, persevere. In Romans 12, 12, persevere in tribulation. And in James, persevere under trial. It has to do with not just any trial, but trials of a believer because he's a believer, because he's Christ, because he belongs to Christ. If they hated him, they will hate you. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. And so the first thing that we want to see then, this idea of enduring the cross, there was a perseverance involved to it, a doing the will of God no matter what. And I'd like to look at the endurance towards the hostility of sinners. This has been an interesting study just to go through this. There's three things about this. One, we see the rejection by sinners of Christ. We see the ridicule of sinners. They ridicule Christ. And the rage of sinners. So I want to quickly go through this so that we can certainly move on. But what Christ did have to persevere. Now again, when we talk about the perseverance and you see the movie, The Passion of Christ and all that he went through, that's all true, what he went through, but that's not what pays our salvation. Redemption is by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. Nevertheless, we can look at all these other things and see the example we are to follow in his footsteps. Now, the first thing that I want to talk about, and I've mentioned this before, the rejection of sinners is that sinners, his own people, did not receive him. And that's one of the saddest verses in the scripture, and I do refer to it from time to time. John 1, verse 11. I'll ask you to turn there. John 1, verse 11. We'll be moving rapidly. I'll be mentioning a lot of verses because I don't want to give you my opinion. I want to tell you what the scripture says. In fact, When I do a study like this, I don't come up with my outline and then go look for verses to candy coat it. I look at all of the verses that talk about this, and then that becomes my outline. That's what I preach. And in John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, specifically the Jewish people. But it would refer to all people. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Lord of glory became a man. He came to his own, and they rejected him. And how tragic is that? I mean, we could say, have you ever had, love not returned? Have you ever had difficulties where somebody treated you unfairly? Have you ever had a situation where maybe you've been rejected in some sense? And it's not easy. But here we're talking about our Lord, the Creator, Colossians 1:15. He was rejected and still is being rejected by those who do not trust in him as Lord and Savior. But let's just read the next verse, John 1:12. But as many as received him. And here it becomes universal in the sense, we're not just talking about the Jews, but as many, whoever receives him, whoever trusts in him as Savior, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He gives them eternal life. One of the other ones that talk about, the other verses that talk about the rejection of Christ is the idea that he's the chief cornerstone. And the chief cornerstone was rejected by the builders. So when you begin, you have to start somewhere and you put the first stone. It's the cornerstone. It will dictate how the rest of the building will go. Christ is the chief cornerstone. And Scripture tells us that he was rejected. And you don't have to turn there, but Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he's talking to the Jewish people, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, by the way, we all crucified him if he died, in fact, for our sins, whom God raised from the dead. This is the good news. This is preaching the gospel. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He healed a man. And then he starts to preach. Imagine that. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then, you know, for as much as Peter, you know, we look at him for his faults. Here's preaching that knocks it out of the park. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so that's the gospel, but we see the rejection there. He was rejected by sinners. Well, we also see that he was ridiculed by sinners. And I don't know, I suppose in some circumstances, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And sometimes that's not always true. Sometimes it's the ridicule. And the ridicule towards our Lord is incredible. Now remember, he said, consider him in the striving against the hostility of sinners. That's why we're looking at this. In order when and if these things happen to us in the name of serving Christ and being persecuted for Christ, this is what we're talking about. Look at what he endured. And we are no way close to enduring what he has endured. We really are no way close to enduring what other nations are now presently going through because they name the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Jerry started off our Sunday school this morning with some Russian Christians. Now, they do live over here in the United States, but they sang When the Roll is Called Up Yonder in Russian. And the homework Jerry gave was that we all have to learn that song in Russian by next week. But seriously, you see that God has saved many people from various places. But those are places where there are rejection of Christ and of Christians and ridicule. But first of all, what are some of the areas that Jesus was ridiculed? When I first learned this many years ago, I just couldn't believe it. Jesus was not only ridiculed, but he was called one who is demon-possessed. Can you imagine that? Some would call our Lord, The Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. They would say he was demon possessed. Unbelievable. When he cast out demons, and even sometimes when he taught, they would end up saying about him, you are doing this through the power of Beelzebub. You are doing this through the power of Satan. You are doing this because you have a demon. And Mark chapter 3, verse 22 through 23 is just one of the references I have there. It says the religious people who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons, Satan. And of course, I wish I had time to go into the great response of Jesus, other than the fact that he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And of course, he goes into his argument. But even in his teaching, when he taught certain things, they called him either demon-possessed or they called him insane. That's kind of interesting. You know, down through history, we've seen that where certain people have said, those people, because they believe that, they must be insane. This is what they said about our Lord in John 10. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words, because of his teaching. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, they've caught his argument. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And that's why you see this in several times. It's not once they called him demon possessed, several times. And he keeps giving them the same argument. But that's incredible. Our Lord came and freed many people who were demon possessed. And they called him demon possessed, insane, out of his mind, ludicrous. That's our Lord. They also ridiculed him while he was on the cross. So there he is. Our Lord came. He became a man so that he could die. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. He came there to die for the sins of man, not just to be a martyr, but to die for the atonement and redemption of man. He's on the cross and they're mocking him while he's on the cross. This is perhaps the most humiliating ridicule. He was being mocked by the multitudes. Matthew, and I'll ask you to turn there. Matthew chapter 27. Let's begin with verse 39. Matthew 27, 39. And we'll kind of read through this. First of all, we see the multitudes making fun of him. Of course, we see the religious leaders were prompting them, but they were all too willing to do this. Matthew 27, verse 39 says, and those passing by. What's happening? Oh, there's a crucifixion. Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, and out comes the ridicule. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their tongues and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And of course, they were referring to when Jesus was talking about his body, saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. And so they're ridiculing him. Verse 41, now we see the chief priests involved. It's a big joke. Everybody in Jerusalem is making fun of him in that day. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, the scholars of the day, the lawyers of the day, the religious leaders of the day, were mocking him, laughing at him, deriding him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and then we will believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But what they didn't know is that if he truly was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. And then even the robbers, the ones who were truly guilty, the ones who were making things up, they got caught. Matthew 27:44 says the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And by the way, that's both robbers. Eventually, the one comes to Christ and says, "Remember me." And the Lord told him that today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine that, being ridiculed by all. And the moment someone believes in him, that moment they have eternal security. But he was despising the shame, it said in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy. Maybe that's a mistake. The two don't seem to go together in literature. No, it's not a mistake. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Meaning, doesn't matter the humiliation. Doesn't matter the shame. It doesn't matter that they're ridiculing me. I am dying on the cross for the sin of the world. In fact, while on the cross, in one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Oh, and then the next part says, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." You talk about a travesty, this is it. And then finally, the rage of sinners. It got to the point of rage. It got to the point when they definitely wanted to kill him. And you can even see in several places where once the chief priests have had enough, they just wanted to kill him. Matthew 26, 3 through 4. Says that then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. We're going to sneak up on him. We're going to sneak up on him in secret. We're going to figure out a plan and a plot, and then we're going to kill him. That is rage. That is rage that they had against the Lord Jesus Christ. You go through the trial and you go through the arrest. And I know for sure that he was beaten at least twice. Beaten at least twice. Once by the Roman soldiers, which you can understand. But once by the chief priests, the religious people of the day. In Mark chapter 14, verse 65, it says, "Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps on the face." This was talking about the chief priest. Later on in Mark, in chapter 15, here's another beating, but it's by the Roman soldiers this time. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorian, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up. They dressed him up in purple, because he said he was the king of the Jews. And then he needed a crown, and they took a thorn of crowns and put on upon them. And when we were there in Israel, and we were just walking on one of the paths, and there was a bush with thorns on it, and many of the thorns had fallen over, and the person who was leading it says, "There are your thorns," or rather, "There are the thorns for the crown of Christ." And they were about 2 inches long and sharp and hard as a needle, pushing them upon the head of Christ, twisting them on Christ. They put them on him and they began to acclaim, "Worship him. Oh, we worship you. Hail, King of the Jews." That's the Romans. The chief priests also did that. It tells us in Scripture, "He who endured the cross." Consider him who endured the cross when you go through persecution. When you are being brought to the brink of losing heart and becoming weary. We also see that he was scourged. So in addition to being spit upon, slapped, and beaten, not to mention being mocked with purple robe and a crown of thorns, Jesus was scourged. What is scourging? Scourging was a short wooden handle to which several leather thongs were attached. Each leather thong had pieces of bone or metal on the end. The beatings were so savage that sometimes victims died. The body could be torn or lacerated to such an extent that muscles, veins, or bones were exposed. Such flogging often preceded execution in order to weaken and dehumanize the victim. And by the way, Isaiah prophesied that, for in Isaiah 53 verse 5, it says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Healed spiritually. This is our Lord. And as I was doing the study and looking at this, it's quite possible that he was scourged twice. It's sometimes hard when you're doing a harmony of the Gospels, but you find out that he was scourged in John 19, verses 1 through 4, and then later in verses 15 and 16, he was handed over to be crucified. You find out in Matthew 27 that when he was handed over to be crucified, he was scourged. And it could be that Pilate, in the beginning, wanted to do some sort of punishment so that he could release Jesus. And so he very well could have been scourged. It says that in John 19:1. And then at the very end, when the people would not let go, crucify him, release Barabbas, an insurrectionist. Release the insurrectionist, but crucify Jesus. He was scourged again. And then he had to carry his own cross to the place of the skull where he was crucified. And then he was on that cross for several hours. Now again, we're talking about the perseverance of Jesus in persecution. You know, if there was anyone who didn't deserve it, if there was anyone who could have said, "That's it, I'm done, I've done my part, I'm out of here, and they're going to get what they deserve," it could have been him. But he didn't do that. And I'm so thankful he didn't do that. And you and I are here today because he didn't do that, that he died on the cross. Which leads us to the third point. He endured to the point of shedding blood. He died. And we know about the cross. We know that the cross was the most diabolical, killing, torturous method in history. As we said before, it takes you to the threshold of death, but it will not let you die. And so the idea is, besides the fact that you're nailed through your hands and through your feet, besides that fact, your body is slumping down. And while it's slumping down, you are asphyxiating. You are dying. But there's something within the human will that says, you know, I've got to take my next breath. So I push up and pull up on the nails to get my next breath until I can't take the pain any longer. And then I go back down. And that's what happens until the person succumbs. And oftentimes it took days for that to happen. But I want to talk to you just for a moment about the purpose for his death. Because that's really what this is about. He endured the cross, which was the worst, and it was the pain for sure. But what really the cross had done, and this is really the heart of it, we can't escape this, it's the shedding of the blood on the cross. Now, martyrs, and you look at this verse here in verse 4, it says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sinners." And there I believe he's kind of broadening it there, and he's talking even about martyrs, Stephen and others who were martyred. But it also applies to Jesus, but not as a martyr, but as a savior. The shedding of blood was what God set up for the atonement of sin. If you look with me just for a moment, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Here we see the whole basis of why did he have to die? Why did he have to shed his blood? Here's why. God set this up in the very beginning when he was instituting animal sacrifices. And by the way, the animal sacrifices never took away any sin. They temporarily covered it. Temporarily covered it to the time when Christ would come and in his sacrifice would remove it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. In John 7, Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when the blood is out, the life is gone." That's the idea of death. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." When there's no more blood in the body, in the flesh, then there is death. "And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins and for your souls." The idea of atonement is that something innocent has to die for someone guilty. And by the way, you don't want to preach from your pulpit that the majority of people in the world are good. They make mistakes. Now, I'm not trying to say anything bad about people. It's just that when it comes to understanding salvation, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I'll be honest with you, most have sinned and fall short of the glory of their neighbor. You're not even a good neighbor. And the sin that you have, and what is sin, by the way? Does culture determine what sin is? No. Culture never determines it. In fact, culture rebels against it. Sin is any violation against God's holiness and against God's law. That's what sin is. He's God. He's the creator. He's the sovereign over the universe. It's his world. It's his standard. He tells us what's sin, and that's the end. You don't get to redo it. You don't get to redo it. Is there an atonement for sin? Yes. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When that blood is out, there's a death. "And I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement," the covering, the removal of sin. "For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Or say that in reverse, it's the death that is what pays for the sin and the penalty. When you talk about death, there's really three types of death in the Bible. There is physical death. There is spiritual death. And that is what everyone is born into. Everyone is born into spiritual death in that you are dead spiritually. It's not like you have some spiritual and then you've got to improve it. You are dead spiritually. It takes God working in your life to save you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead, not dying, not sick, not hanging in the balances. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." That's why the world and culture cannot dictate what is sin. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Ooh, that's Satan. He's involved in the world. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, as you come out, children of wrath, even as the rest." And that's the good part. No, seriously, I mean, that's what the Bible says about man. I'd love to continue to read on because it's going to talk about, but God. In fact, I will. The verse 4, it's too good. But God, probably the strongest two words in the scriptures. But God, it is bad. Man is dead spiritually. He is on his way to hell. He's just waiting for the last breath to come and then he's going directly to hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him. By grace, you have been saved. So it's the blood that's shed, which represents there's a death. There must be a death for sin. When we come and hear about Christ's death, It says that the wages of sin is death. Christ died in our place. There is a third death that I want to mention. So the first is the physical death. The second is the spiritual death. And the third is, you know what this is, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, it's eternal death, or otherwise known as second death. It is the eternal punishment for those who reject Christ. Now, they don't deserve hell more than me and you. We deserve hell too. Well, then why aren't we going to hell? Because we came to Christ. He drew us to Christ. But those who do not come to Christ, they will experience this third aspect of death. But the idea is, the scriptures teach that the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. Christ died in our place. Instead of us having to pay the penalty for our sin, Christ took that penalty. He was the atonement. His blood was shed, and there was a death, his death. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died, tasted death for us. And I think that that also means, you think about their separation. Well, the Son was never separated from the Father. The Trinity cannot be split. However, there's a sense in which the wrath of God was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The favor of God, because of the sin of Christ, the sin of the world on Christ, the favor of God was removed for a moment. Because of the sin, and the wrath of God came upon him. And Jesus cried out, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's even that aspect that he paid for us and died for our sins. Tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, he died on the cross. And in a sense, you could say he died a martyr, but that wasn't the purpose of it. The purpose of it was that he might provide salvation. But nevertheless, he tells us to consider him who endured the cross, and to who endured hostility of sinners. We see the hostility of sinners, the rejection of sinners, the rage of sinners, and the railing of sinners, even to the point of death, which we're so glad and so thankful that he did provide salvation. That's the example we are to look at when we go through trials. But you see the difference now. Mostly we're talking about persecution. That's the whole idea. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I plead with you. He died on the cross for your sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he died on the cross for your sins. And he's not asking you to undertake some great thing as far as works go. All he's asking you to do is trust in him as your Savior, as your substitute, as your sacrifice. Who wouldn't want to do that and embrace Christ? And the moment you embrace him as your Savior, you are forgiven. You are forgiven from all of your sin, and you have eternal life. And you are part of the family of God. Which leads me now to, let's consider the believer's perseverance. What do the scriptures have to say about the believer? And again, here's where we make the connection. We look at Christ, and now you find out, scripture after scripture, we were called to suffer. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, why haven't we seen more of that here in the United States? Well, one is because at one point we believe that the United States was more of a Christian nation. But perhaps it's because we're not living godly anymore. So the world doesn't see a need to persecute us because we're not convicting them. We're living just like them. And so all those who are living godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I hope that's not what it is. But as we said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called. You've been called. And really in the United States, we've been blessed. We've had very little persecution. Yes, we have. I mean, there is persecution, but not like it was in the New Testament. Not like it is in some of these other countries, but nevertheless, we have been called. And by the way, that could change. I don't know. Maybe there'll be a revival. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll get bad before the Lord comes to rapture us. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. We just went over that. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Wow. It's been granted to you to believe. It's been granted to you that after you believe, to suffer for his sake. And while we cringe perhaps on part of us, there ought to be another side that says, thank you for letting me suffer. Thank you for counting me worthy. In fact, that's what the next point is. When a believer truly does suffer, it's an assurance of salvation. It's an assurance of salvation. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And Thessalonians was a new church made up of new converts. Of course, they're a little more mature now than when he wrote to them the first letter. But here we see in 2 Thessalonians, it's a new church in Thessalonica. It says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. You see, that was the norm. That's why he told these churches, strengthening them through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom. That's just the way it is. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would what? What does the world do to the world? If you were of the world would love its own. But you're a believer. And because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so this is really a principle that we do need to teach. We need to teach our churches. This is a principle that we need to teach our children. Not that we're saying go out and get persecuted. We're not saying it at all. But when there is persecution for being a believer, for believing in creationism, for believing in the scriptures, believing in the standards of the scriptures, when your young person does that and they are laughed, scorned, ridiculed, they are not surprised. Immediately they're thinking, okay, I get it. This is the world. The world doesn't love Christ. I'm following Christ. The world does not love me. But it's an assurance of salvation. Let's read on. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, after he tells everyone about that they persevere through trials. Look at verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Don't think it anything strange if you are a believer, if you are living for the Lord. There will be persecution to some degree, and I don't know how bad it will get. It could get very bad before the Lord comes back yet. I don't know. But it's the idea that you're considered worthy of that. Even the apostles said that. They were rejoicing when they were persecuted because we have assurance of salvation. We're counted worthy of the kingdom. Thank you, Lord. And I think along with this, they endure because you have the Holy Spirit. You're a true believer. If you don't persevere, it could indicate that you're not a true believer and you don't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, he said, "You will be hated by all because of me, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Does that mean that's how you get saved? You endure to the end? No. It means that because you are saved, you endure to the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. Well, it also is a motivation for service. It's a motivation for service. Well, if that's the case, maybe we don't be involved in Christian service. Maybe we don't want to be involved in ministry. Oh, but we're missing it. We're missing it. First of all, it's motivated by evangelism. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But, oh, the word of God is not imprisoned." Oh, yeah. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." So in other words, as we evangelize, yeah, we might be persecuted, but what does it matter if someone comes to Christ? Furthermore, you want to show somebody that you truly believe that when you're persecuted and you don't fall away, you stand in Christ, they look and they say, "Wow, I can't believe he did that. I mean, I would have left immediately." But how can we leave? How can we deny Christ? The test will be, deny Christ and you will live. A believer says, to deny Christ, to say he doesn't exist, to say that he didn't die for me, to say that he's not my Savior, is to say that I wasn't born. I'm not my mother's child. I can't do that. And I won't. Also, we see that we are motivated by edification. It's not just evangelism. In fact, when you think of the church, think of edification. Think of why we come. We come for edification, which means that we're growing in Christ, which means that we're being built up. We'll hear more about that next week in our theme. But Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Yes, you heard it. He rejoiced. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." That is the believers at Colossae. "And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." You know what? No one talks like that, except the Apostle Paul. And I would hope to say, those of us who are true believers. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is those who believe, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." He talks in other places about the fact that he's been in prison, has emboldened others to stand up for the Lord. And you know, I just want to say this. There is an aspect of sometimes when you're afraid to evangelize, you are afraid to evangelize. But the moment you evangelize, the moment you share the gospel, there is a boldness that comes upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. There's a boldness that it doesn't matter anymore. You know it's true and you're willing to say it's true. You're willing to live it's true. And so if we don't evangelize, if we don't live for the Lord, we're going to live in constant fear. But the moment we step out in faith and boldness, I'm not saying we don't ever struggle with those things, but it is amazing how that builds us up. And then finally, the third one is, we are motivated by the fellowship of Christ. And so I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, here he goes again, saying what no one else says, "that I may know him." That's what he wanted to know him. Okay, so what's your Christian life about? Why do you have devotions in the morning? Because I want to know him. I want to know him as much as I can know him in this life before I go to be with him forever in heaven. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay, I was on board for the first two. What? And the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him. And I want to know what he experienced. I want to know how he suffered. I wanted the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. One writes this. When he met Christ, Paul gained a companion to be with him in his suffering. One who endured far more intense persecution and suffering than anyone else who ever lived. All of it undeserved. The deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are at times of intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to him. They find in him a merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels their pain, and a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that they face. He is thus uniquely qualified to help them in their weaknesses and infirmities, Hebrews 2:17. That blessed, comforting truth led Paul to exclaim, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." John MacArthur. And so there's this idea of fellowshipping with him, turning to him when we go through these things, but knowing him. And then finally, for the sake of time, there's the blessing of persevering. There's a blessing. First of all, it pleases the Lord. Not when you suffer for doing wrong, but when you suffer for doing right, when you suffer for serving the Lord. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it, remain under with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." We are called to suffer. It strengthens us and establishes us. When you've gone through and you're mature and you've gone through it and you've received persecution, you've had to endure ridicule, you've seen it, you've been there, you've done that, it strengthens you. Look at what 1 Peter says, 5:10. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And I believe that's what happens when we are faithful to the Lord. There also is the blessing of the crown of life. You receive a crown of life. When you talk about the crowns, we talked about the crowns in Revelation a year or two ago. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres, hupomene, remains under, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to all who love him." A crown of life. And finally, we talked a lot about reigning with Christ in our study of Revelation. Reigning with Christ is also associated with suffering. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Meaning if we endure, it shows that we're true believers. If we're true believers, then we have salvation. If we have salvation, we will be persecuted. But if we're persecuted, we will also reign with him because we are believers. So as we think about all of these things, this is the reason why I wanted to make sure that we at least went through this. I don't know where we are in today. In fact, let me read it. I don't know what is in store for believers in America. I don't know if there will be another revival. There could be. We serve a God of the impossible. But I will tell you this, it will be through the Word of God and will be through prayer. It will not be a false revival. It will not be a revival of false signs and things like that. It will be a true biblical revival, if there's going to be one. So I don't know if there will be another revival or if things are going to get worse. But I do know that God saved us. I know that Christ died for us. I know that we belong to him and that we are called to share in his afflictions. We've been taught by our Lord that because he was hated, and because we belong to him, we will suffer. So here's the conclusion to our Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus series. I pray it's been a blessing for you to be more like Christ, to fix our eyes on him through all that's going on ever. At home, in our country, in politics, in the world, whatever. We're focusing on him. So the conclusion is, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, that's not a sermon that you could come up with on your own. There's nothing on our own that we could promise anyone. But what we can do is look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say about Christ, since we're to consider him. And also consider the scriptures that talk about us as believers. Lord, it certainly seems that the New Testament Christians experienced a different Christianity than what we experience today here in the United States. Partially, I believe, because it's a country that has been blessed by God. But Father, I don't know how long that is going to be. And it, in a sense, it doesn't matter, because whether there is a revival or whether there is not a revival, we are called to the same, and the same is to suffer with Christ and for Christ. Father, I pray that you strengthen us. I pray that our eternal security in Christ is enough to say, you know what? I'm going to live for him. I don't care. I don't care. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. And I will boldly share, because there may be those out there who are just waiting to hear the gospel. And there may be those out there who are believers, but they need to be encouraged. They don't see any other example. May we be that example, Lord, in such a case. And if so, we'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.